this morning, expressing our thanks and our appreciation for our many blessings. We're so thankful for the gift of thy dear Son and for the enlightenment of thy Holy Spirit upon our minds that has opened up this new and living way to us that we can be faithful unto death and serve thee and bring all mankind back into knowledge of thee and thy wonderful plan of salvation. And now, dear Father, we are also so thankful for this privilege we've had this last couple of days of sitting at thy feet in convention and learning concerning thy plans and purposes. And now at this session, we'd ask thy blessing upon our dear brother Rick Cunningham as he ministers unto us, that we might all receive a blessing from his ministry and grow stronger in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we are mindful not only of ourselves here at convention, but of all thy dear people the world over, those in the third world countries that are going through trials and experiences, as well as in this country, those that are going through trials and testings at this time and that might be sorrowing. Bless, comfort, and strengthen them as thou knowest best and in accordance with thy will for them. And now, dear Father, we ask forgiveness where we've fallen short in thought, word, or deed, and we continue to pray for thy kingdom to soon come and end our sweary night. And we ask all these things and give thee our thanks and our praise in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
We are privileged to have Brother Rick Cunningham with us. Been looking forward to him being here. And he has chosen for his topic, his discourse, a prophecy and three parables. A prophecy and three parables. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Good morning, brethren. We thank the Lord for the privilege of being here with you, and we thank the brethren for giving us the invitation to share some thoughts and have fellowship with you all here, and see the Huntsville brethren and the other brethren from the south that we don't normally see in your natural setting, as it were. Even though it's a tabernacle of the flesh for a short time, we do like to be able to mentally think of you and remember you and to let our imagination think upon you in your area of the world, how the Lord uses you, even as he uses his people in all the various parts where we go and visit, and then we come home with a better mental conception of what the different experiences are of the Lord's people throughout the world and all their various ethnic settings and backgrounds. And it gives us a greater understanding of the variety of the 144,000 in the Lord's wisdom in choosing them. And it broadens us as well as we take these lessons in. So we don't take it as just a simple little trip from Michigan on down. We take it as a learning experience that the Lord has given us. And he worked through you, brethren, to make it possible. And we appreciate that. We'd like to bring the love and greetings of the Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. And my wife, Ruth, especially on her love sent. And when I tell her the blessings we've received and the warm fellowship we've enjoyed, I know she'll be saying, you're not leaving me back here next time around. So, well, to the subject proper, prophecy and three parables. What we'll be looking at is the Lord's great prophecy, Matthew 24, and the three parables that we find in Matthew 25. Now, the reason we wanted to take a look at this, and it is a lot of ground to cover, is that this is really a Bible student truth concept that we're looking at. And what it is that we're focusing on out of all this material is the two salvations. It's an aspect of the two salvations. And the real point that we're heading to is to get to the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. It's the third parable. But the context begins in Matthew 24. Maybe you haven't looked at it that way, and that's really what we want to explore. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke, he weighed what he was saying and said all things with purpose. For never a man spake like him. And part of that never a man spake like the Lord was the wonderful and fantastic ability that Jesus had to put together a contextual argument or explanation to explain such deep truth. And so often we read and we glean part of the lesson and we can overlook some of the sublime lessons that are there for us if we but look at the context as well as what our topical study is teaching us. So in one hand, it seems like we're covering a lot of ground maybe to get to one little point. But sometimes that's what it takes to get some of these little sublime lessons. The truth concept of the two salvations, that the church has a salvation, they're on trial or judgment, and then they receive their reward prior to the world of mankind going on trial or judgment and then receiving their reward, that these are two and separate and distinct, and the one follows the other. That, we think, is a truth concept. Now, most Christians, if not all, that look at the parable of the sheep and the goats, they view that as a trial or judgment taking place during the present life of each individual. I only know that of the Bible students that hold the parable and the sheep and the goats as a judgment or trial for the world of mankind in the future, during the Messianic age. The Jehovah Witnesses, they have it taking place during this life. They're usually close to us in some of these other points, but that's not one of them. So there's really it's a precious understanding that we're given. But what we would like to do today is help strengthen our conviction that this is what the Lord meant to teach in that parable. Now, that's the third parable. Well, let's get to it. Let's get to the point. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy presence and the end of the age? Okay, just here, Jesus was asked two questions. He talked about the throwing down of the temple stones. They, his disciples, understood that to mean that this has got to be something climatic. This is probably talking about the end of the age. Let's ask him more about it when we get him alone. So then when they were alone, they said, Now that we're private here, could you tell us all about your presence and the end of the age? Well, with that thought, when I think of the end of the age, and I'm projecting that this might have been what they were thinking, they were probably thinking of judgment, the establishment of the kingdom, and the resurrection. And they associated these with his returned presence. Jesus then answered that. And his answer began in the next verse, and his answer didn't end all the way until the end of the 25th chapter of Matthew. He gave a prophecy. That's the 24th chapter. And he didn't stop. He gave a series of three parables before we get a direction from Scripture that he stopped, and that is in the 26th chapter, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples. So there's a connection link from this question Jesus was asked. They didn't ask him another question, and he didn't break off his explanation until 26, verse 1. So we look at it as Jesus giving an answer to these two questions, the sign of thy presence, the end of the age, in a prophecy, and in three parables. Well, what is the prophecy? How did he start to explain it? Well, in a nutshell, we would say in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 13, it was a history of the secular events and the church-related events during the gospel age. That's verses 4 to 13. Then, in verses 14 to 51, the bulk of Matthew 24, Jesus was talking about the end of the age, when he would be present, what would be the signs or evidences of it. And then we get to verse 52. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Let me repeat that. Verses 14 to 51 is that overview of the end of the age and our Lord's signs of his presence and some of the details of what he would be doing during his presence. Focusing then on verse 44, it tells us, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord shall make ruler over all his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Now, just here, we find, I think, and will suggest, an act of judgment by our returned Lord to find and approve and determine who would be this wise and faithful servant. And we would suggest that this probably took place between 1874 and 1878, and we think it was Brother Charles Pays Russell. He was the servant, amongst other servants, who were dispensing meat in due season to the best of their ability at that time, but Brother Russell was chosen as the one who would be made ruler over all the Lord's goods to dispense the harvest message as we've had it. So he was rewarded. He was judged worthy of that honor by his faithfulness at the time of our Lord's return. The Lord, in his wisdom, saw fit to pick one servant to use in this highly visible, highly responsible position or office. Brother Russell had the character that enabled him to handle that responsibility and that office in such a way as that it proved profitable to the fellow servants. And we think for himself that while he was not perfect, he was more than faithful and received the high reward that the Lord had for him. That was the Lord's wisdom in whom he chose. But that was an act of judging and rewarding in that sense. Now we'd like to turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Now here we have the first of the three parables. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." So just here, after Jesus gave this prophecy, and it concluded with this wise and faithful servant and a warning to be faithful, then he turns and talks about a parable, the kingdom of heaven. Now just here, what do we think? We think that the virgins are the spirit begotten. We think that there were the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. 5 were wise, it shows a little flock class. 5 were foolish, we think it shows a great company class because they kept their virginity. The second death class loses their virginity, as it were. They've become unfaithful to the Lord, and they're not pictured here. What we have as well is that they took their lamps. The lamp is the Word of God. And they had the oil, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God has the Holy Spirit. But in themselves, too, they need the Holy Spirit. So we get light from the Word of God, but it enlightens us. So we, too, are lights in the world. The Word of God and ourselves. It's a combination. Where do we get our Holy Spirit? Where do we get the Spirit of God, the influence in our minds? But by having an illumination and understanding from the Word of God according to his character and plans and purposes. This is the combination. The picture here in the parable, Jesus was informing us that there would come a time toward the end of the age where you would have what? You'd have a situation when people were stirred up, the virgin class, the spirit begotten, were stirred up to go forth and meet the bridegroom. This was an expectation of the Lord's return. And Brother Miller stirred up that expectation beginning in 1829 to look for the bridegroom's return. So they went forth. All these different ones went out to meet the Lord, as it were, except they had a literal expectation of the Lord physically returning in 1844. They had a little bit of a wrong expectation, They didn't understand the manner of the Lord's return, and they had the wrong date. So what happened? Verse 5, it seemed to them that the bridegroom tarried. Their expectations weren't realized in 1844, and they slumbered and slept. And it was a great sifting and a great testing. And those who looked forward to the Lord's return, they fell into disrepute in the eyes of Christendom, and they were known as Adventists and others that would associate. They still would look for the Lord's second return. They would still look for time prophecy fulfillment. And out of that effort, though, came what we have today, we think, in the sense of Bible students. We pick up with verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom." The word cometh is spurious. "Behold the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now just here, at midnight, October 1874, the Lord was actually present. And through the time prophecies, he knocked on the door of the heart. And these who are the spirit begotten arose and went forth to meet him. And they studied into these things. But the foolish, we see, they asked the wise, "Give us of your oil." They had not enough of the Holy Spirit within themselves. And that's why they were called foolish. They weren't prepared. They knew the Lord was going to return. They were waiting for him. It wasn't that they didn't know about it at all, but they didn't act properly. It's a sign of neglect. Neglect. They neglected to use the opportunity they had to be prepared to meet the bridegroom. So they had an insufficiency of the oil, the Holy Spirit, within themselves. You notice the lamp has oil, but they didn't have enough in themselves. So the Bible has enough there of the Holy Spirit to give us the understanding, but we have to take advantage of what the Lord gives us. He sets a table, as it were, in which to eat, but we still have to feed upon it to get the benefit of it. Well, this shows us, we think, that from 1874 onward, there has been this sifting between the wise and foolish virgins. And it's just up to the individual. What will you and I make use of this knowledge? How will it act upon our hearts? Will we prepare ourselves to meet our bridegroom and have a sufficiency of the oil? Verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so. Can't give you of our oil, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. We think this demonstrates that when the church all enter, as it were, beyond the veil, that they've gone to the marriage, and the door of opportunity to be of the bride of Christ, because now 144,000 are sealed and complete, when that door of opportunity is shut, that's the time in which the great company, as a class, go through the marketplace experience of the time of trouble, and they become, as it were, the tribulation saints, and they do receive enough of the oil, enough of the Holy Spirit, by washing their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They do that during this time of trouble, when it's unpopular to be a Christian, because all the tares are being burned. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? When the tares are burned, it shows that those who claim to be Christians but really aren't, they're exposed for what they are, and they realize that they really weren't Christian disciples. That's the burning of a tare. Well, the great company, they still claim to be Christians at that time. And when the nominal systems all fall and Christianity is going to be hated in the world, at that time, people are going to think Christianity was just what these churches were. And all these tares are going to realize they weren't really Christians. Then for those foolish virgins who still maintain their virginity and wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, they're going to still have to claim to be Christians at a time when it's extremely unpopular, to say the least. And what else is going to happen? The fallen angels are going to be let loose in mass. There's no more reason for them to be restricted in any sense, because now the little flock of church class is gone. The salt of the earth is left. What happens when the salt of the earth is gone? The putrefaction sets in. So we have all these different pictures foreshadowing a great time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, that the church is promised to be spared passing through, Luke 21, if we are faithful. That's the time during which this foolish virgin class the great multitude who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the unripe wheat that get ripened after the opportunity to be of that church class has passed by. This is their whole experience. They pass through what the scriptures call a winter time of trouble. But they get the oil necessary to at least gain the palm of victory of Revelation 7. And the Lord does dry the tears from their eyes and their disappointment of being told, as we have here in verse 11, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And the Lord said, "I know you not." Those tears of disappointment will be dried. And we thank the Lord for His great mercy on this mercy class. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Just here, the end of this first parable, would you agree with me that a certain judgment had taken place here in this parable? Would you agree with me that a certain reward had been given in this parable? Would you agree with me that this happened during the gospel age, that this testing took place, and particularly focusing on the harvest of this age is the brunt of this parable? Would you agree with me that since 1878, some have been going beyond to be in that marriage? Would you agree with me that the door being shut is still future? Would you agree with me that these are all virgins and this has no reference to the worldly, the unspirit begotten, as it were? I think we'd all be in agreement on these points. We think those are the points that really Jesus is trying to teach here, that His judgment and rendering of reward to the spirit begotten takes place prior to His judgment and reward for the world in the future. Point number one. Remember, the disciples asked Him the question. They probably bit off more than they could chew, but we're thankful that they asked and that Jesus took the time to elaborate. And so here's parable number one. Be of that wise virgin class. Parable number two starts in verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And he gave unto one 5 talents, and to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, to every man according to his several abilities, and straightway he took his journey." Now just here, for time's sake, we won't continue reading the whole parable of the talents, but let's make some observations. The second parable, he likens himself to a man traveling into a far country. And this man must have been a wealthy man of some degree because he had servants to whom he gave talents to. And he expected them to put these talents into service while he was gone. So this, we think, is Jesus telling them that he would be leaving. And at the first advent, our Lord did leave. And throughout the gospel age, he was in a far country of heaven. And it tells us at the end of the parable, we haven't read it yet, that he does return, pyramid R and plain L. And when he returns, he will judge amongst his stewards. Are all of the world, is all mankind, are they the Lord's servants during this time while he's been absent? No. Who are his servants? Those who have willingly consecrated themselves to be his servants and in his service. Those are the ones whom he considers his servants. He delivered unto them his goods. Do the world have the Lord's goods? No. Who has the Lord's goods but the consecrated, the spirit begotten? And what are those goods? Spiritual truth, spiritual opportunities. It's making use of our physical abilities as part of it in the Lord's service to serve him in whatever spiritual manner he would see fit. It's having the Lord give us opportunities as well as using our abilities to serve His cause, His interests, while He's in the far country of heaven. What does He do when He returns? Well, let's read about that. Verse 19. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them." So it was after a long time. "And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so on. So when the Lord returned, he rendered a judgment on the faithfulness of his servants, each one individually, and then he gave a reward unto them based on their faithfulness and their responsibility. Even to the one who had the 1 talent, who went and buried it in the earth, to him he said, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowedest not and gathered where I have not straw. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. So the Lord tells us that, one, all of his servants have some talent or talents. And two, he expects us to use them in his service for his greater glory. So that there's no excuse for us to say, well, I have no talent or I have only 1 talent. We're to look at ways to use even the 1 that we might have. But the real point here, we think, is Jesus is saying that neglect will cost you your reward. You and I, this is who this parable is referring to, the Spirit begotten. We read here, it's not through the sins of commission, it's through the sin of omission, of not doing what we should have with our talents and opportunities that will keep us from getting the great reward. It's through neglect. Neglect. Not unlike the foolish virgins that we have just read about. Well, here, once again, would you agree with me that the servants are not the world? The Lord's servants are those who are consecrated, the Spirit begotten. Would you agree with me that this parable shows that there is a judgment being rendered and rewards being given forth? Would you agree with me that this has taken place during this gospel age and the reward is when the Master returns, when our Lord returned? And when did he start reckoning with his servants? In 1878, with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And then that would be the time when these different ones who had already been under their testing, they would receive what reward the Lord had in store for them based upon what they did with the goods that the Lord had entrusted to them. Do you see the world in here? I don't think we see the world in here. Parable number 3. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Well, just right here, the third parable. Does it sound like the other 2 parables that preceded it? Or does it sound like there's a different scene or a different setting now? It strikes me that this is something that's totally different sounding. It seems to me that the Lord, the Son of Man, is in his glory. He's sitting upon a throne and he has his holy entourage with him. We think that's the church in glory, the 144,000. And what's gathered before him? Is it his bridesmaids? His brides? Is it his servants? No, it's the nations. All nations. It's the world now. We see a dramatic change in the flavor, as it were, of the setting of this third parable. Yes, it is a parable of judgment. Yes, it is a parable that's showing a giving of a reward. Yes, it is our Lord who is the judge. But who is being judged has now dramatically changed. They're no longer the bride, the wise and foolish virgins. It's no longer his servants who he gave talents to while he was gone. Now it's the whole world is in front of him. But with the Lord is this holy entourage. Let me back up again. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it's the Lord singular who shuts to the door. It's the Lord singular who answers the foolish virgins when they come and beseech him, Lord, open. In the parable of the talents, it's the Lord as that one master who gave to his servants his goods to deal with. And when he returns, it's the one master that they had to respond to. We don't have a holy entourage with the Lord in these two parables, but we do in the third. We don't have the Lord seated in his throne of glory like we do this third. We don't have the world of mankind, the nations mentioned in these first two parables, but we do the third. So we believe that Jesus, when he was asked this question back in Matthew 24, at the beginning of the chapter, what will be the signs of thy presence and of the end of the age? We think they're asking, what will be the sign of your presence when you return and you render judgment and you establish your kingdom and the people are resurrected, brought back to life? What's that going to be like? And then Jesus answered them. But he did it in a systematic, orderly fashion, just like we have outlined for us in the divine plan of the ages. He told them about how he, during the gospel age, there would be the trouble and the wars and the famines. The church would undergo a permission of evil. Then the Lord would return. And when he returned, who would be found faithfully waiting for him like a bride for her bridegroom? Who would have been those who had faithfully served him in his absence, like faithful servants waiting for their Lord to return to whom they'd render account? Those who were faithful would be rewarded with the great reward to share with him as his bride, his wife, after the marriage, as his servants that would be given greater honors in the future. And then he comes to the third parable, and it's after that, after the church has been judged and received the reward, that then the nations will be brought before the Lord and his holy angels, his messengers. Who would he be talking about but these very ones that previously he had married and he rewarded in the parables? It's his church. The 144,000 are now seated with him in the throne of glory. And they work with him, as he promised elsewhere, in judging the nations. And that is our messianic age. Let's take a look at Matthew 19, verse 27. Just shortly before, and maybe the apostles had this still kind of on their mind. Matthew 19, just after the experience with the young rich ruler, Apostle Peter spoke up, and in verse 27, Peter answered and said unto him, Lord, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Ah, Jesus, sitting in his throne of glory, in the regeneration, in the restitution, in the restoring of that which Adam had lost in Eden, back down to this time. When he is sitting in that throne of glory, those that have suffered and sacrificed for his sake now will sit with him at that time. And they will do the judging. They will do the judging with him. Well, here's our same setting back in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy messengers with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So as promised in Matthew 19, 27, they'll be with him. And it only makes sense in our context because he just got done saying he's going to reward the wise virgins, and he's going to reward the faithful servants. Now, you remember Revelation 3:21. That was the promise made to the overcomers of the church of Laodicea. What did he promise? He promised that they would be able to sit with him in his throne, even as he has sat with his Father in his Father's throne. So we are being invited to share in the office of glory with Jesus. Plain K. The office of glory. Personal glory. The office of glory and power. This is the hope that the Lord gave unto those that would faithfully serve Him in this life. Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4. I'll read that to you. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Again, allowing the Bible to interpret itself, we think we have clear evidence that in Matthew 25:31, this parable of the sheep and the goats, the church is in glory with our Lord when He sits in judgment of mankind. Let me say this another way. Jesus was, we think, relating to us that during the phase of His parousia, His secret presence, He would be judging and rewarding His servants, and by the time of the apocalypse, the revealment, He would then be judging the world of mankind. Verse 32 of Matthew 25. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just here, there's another aspect that we find very, very interesting. In John, the 10th chapter, verse 16, Jesus spoke about some other sheep that He had. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. We think that this, too, is an illustration of the two salvations. There were the sheep that would hearken more readily at first, those who were called during this gospel age. That would be the church. But there were other sheep that Jesus died for and laid His life down for, and that was the world of mankind. They will hear His voice in the Messianic age, but only those who will be obedient and sheep-like at that time will have the privilege of entering into His fold. That's our sheep of our parable. That's the faithful and obedient of the world of mankind of the Messianic age. They enter His fold and they get the reward of life eternal in the ages to come. Whereas the goats at that time, they lose that privilege of living on, and then they die the second death, or they're destroyed, annihilated, because they didn't hearken to the shepherd when their time of opportunity availed itself. So these are the sheep, the other sheep, which He has, whom the Lord intends to bring back into harmony with Him and to the Father. So it would be one fold, one family of God, in its proper hierarchy, as we see outlined in the one grand pyramid, they will all hearken unto the one great shepherd at the end. So here, in our setting, when it says that this kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world, what would we say? Well, that Eden lost and Eden restored was something that the Heavenly Father had pre-known and pre-arranged. The plan just had to work out, and that's what has been transpiring. It reminds us of Acts 3:21, with the restitution of all things. It reminds us of Genesis 1:28, which tells us that Adam had been given a dominion. He lost it, but that dominion will be restored because of the Lord's provision. And this is what the faithful sheep will inherit, the earthly phase of the kingdom, the entire earth in its Edenic condition. Well, what about then the requirements of that time? Jesus mentions it this way. I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. You took me in. I was naked. You clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. We would suggest is that they were hungering for the Word of God. And so, during the time of the resuscitation of mankind, during the Messianic Age, particularly during the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign, that will be the time when those who are brought forth, they will receive the Spirit of the Lord, according to Joel, the second chapter, the Spirit of God is poured upon all flesh. Now they have to act in harmony with the Spirit that they receive. They have to develop a character that would receive the reward. And we're told here that this is the testing. People will hunger for the Word of God, and those with the proper sheep-like disposition will feed them the Word of God. They will want to drink. They'll be thirsty, and those with the sheep-like characteristics will give forth the truth. Remember Revelation 22? And 22, I'll give you the exact verse. 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Well, the Spirit could be the Lord, the Bride, certainly the Church. They say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. So those who drink of the water of life at that time, they turn around and they want to share it to others, showing the proper disposition. So they give the drink to the thirsty ones at that time. That's the sheep-like disposition. They were a stranger, and those who are outside the promises of God. In Ephesians, the 12th chapter, Ephesians 2, 12, it tells us that we were strangers and foreigners from God. So too, at this time, when the people come forth from their graves, those with the sheep-like disposition, they'll be introducing them on how they can be reconciled to God, restored to the Father. They were naked, and they tell them how Christ died and has made a provision. And now, through the great mediator, they can have a standing with the Lord. They can have His protection. They were sick in sin, and they showed Him the way how you can overcome the mental, emotional, and physical ailments, the results of sin, the results of disobedience and selfishness. They were in prison, and they visit Him. Yes, in the fourth volume, Brother Russell, on page 641, gives a wonderful explanation that those who are on the earth and receiving the benefits of the blessing of that time, those with the proper sheep-like character, will be earnestly praying for their dead loved ones to be resuscitated and brought back to life as well. They're not selfishly holding the benefits, thinking of themselves, but they were thinking of those who are still in the prison house of death to come forth from the grave. So these who have the sheep-like attitude and character, they will be concerned and interested on behalf of their fellow mankind to the extent that they will be willing to go out of their way to help them. They who receive this pouring out of the Lord's Spirit in the proper heart will then have they'll develop the proper character. And what will be their reward? They inherit the kingdom, the earthly phase of the kingdom. What about the goat class? Goat class are those of the world of mankind who, when they're given these same opportunities and privileges, they receive the same pouring out upon all flesh of the Spirit, they use it selfishly upon themselves. They didn't develop the character in harmony with the Lord's Spirit, and they are destroyed in the second death. At the end of 1,000 years, during the little season, will be the utter destruction of Satan and all those upon the face of the earth that will follow his leadings and go along with his deceptions at that time. Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them. What is their lot? It's in the lake of fire. It's a picture of utter destruction. They have wasted their lives. They have wasted their opportunities. In summation, here at the end, thank you for bearing with me. Jesus, in this prophecy, in these three parables, He was teaching the two salvations. It was another way of showing that the church is judged and rewarded before the world of mankind is judged and rewarded. And He demonstrated it to us in a very sublime way but it took me this long to spit it all out. But we try to cover two chapters in a very brief time to get this one little kernel of truth. But I think you'll agree with me. It's a beautiful kernel. And it's one that's a special heritage that we've received with the concept of two salvations. May the Lord overrule anything said against.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We could have listened for another 30 minutes without any trouble. It's certainly an opportunity for all of us who are part of the church and the bride class. A great opportunity for us, and he spelled that out beautifully, and also for the world of mankind. So the hope is there, opportunity is there, and the plan is marvelous. We'll close with 144 again, the last three verses, verses 4 through 6. 144, joy to the world. And after this, I'll ask Brother Rick to close in prayer and ask the blessing on the noon meal. And afterwards, we will have a quick announcement about the meal. So, verses 4 through 6, 144.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name, and we praise you and thank you, loving Father, for the great privileges we have of coming into thy sacred presence. We know that it is only possible through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Dear Lord, we thank thee for the understanding of thy deep things that thou hast revealed unto us, even babes. That we're the foolish things of the world and things which are despised, but Father, thou lovest us, and we love thee. We want to show our love for thee by being obedient unto the things that thou hast given us. Help us, Father, to have a greater appetite for thy deep things of thy word, and that we might eat, but not unthankfully, but that we might eat thankfully of thy holy things and thy precious word, and be strengthened thereby to serve thee all the better. Loving Father, we do thank now the temporal provision that thou hast provided through these dear ones here. We seek thy blessing upon it, that we might be nourished. And, Father, we ask that thou would bless our fellowship. Let us speak of thee and of holy things and of our interests one toward another and our concerns of how we might serve thee the better and of becoming hopes and glories that thou hast for all the willing and obedient. To this end we pray, thanking thee, Father, in Jesus' dear name.